over the last few weeks, we've been learning a story together. We've been hearing the story, the big story of the Bible, particularly the story that's told through the Old Testament. We've talked about how it's a story of God making a promise and keeping that promise. That promise is to love the world and to be with us. But it gets complicated. It gets complicated when God's partners in making that promise a reality. That'd be you and me. It gets complicated when we rebel. We didn't want to work with God in this project. We wanted to be the ones in charge. And the whole of the Old and the New Testaments are about how God calls individuals and a whole people to overcome this obstacle of humanity's stubborn hearts. Well, this morning, we're going to look at one story within that bigger story. One specific story that drives home the point of the Bible's whole story. We'll be listening to and thinking over the story of Jonah. I grew up as a member of the VCR generation. Probably, most of us are probably familiar with what a VCR is, a video cassette player. If we had the little kids up here, I think some of them wouldn't be. They would think only in terms of DVDs or things that you can play on your computer. As a child, my family home, it was full of shelf upon shelf of videotapes. Some were in shiny boxes bought from the store. Others were home movies or of musical programs or elementary school athletic events or maybe programs recorded from the television. Some of them, my brother and my sisters and I would watch over and over and over again until the magnetic tape of the video cassettes would wear thin and finally break or get kind of blurry or staticky. Our favorite movies as children, they weren't public lectures. They weren't even those grade school events that my parents had captured on their camcorder. Our favorite movies were those that told stories. We would watch them and rewatch those stories again. Those stories, they would sneak into our imaginations. I would find myself daydreaming about being the unlikely star quarterback of a kid's football team, or I would find myself daydreaming about learning karate and going out and fighting crime. I think I would make a pretty good superhero, at least I thought so then. To this day, when I think about what it means to be a husband or a father or a man in his early 30s, my imagination is shaped by the family comedies and dramas that I watched over and over again as a child. Those movies showed me characters with a sense of humor, with strength and endurance, kindness, a sense of adventure. And I tend to think that I now should live in that same way because I saw those stories so often. Now, I know that you parents out there, you put a lot of effort into raising your children. You want to live out that scripture that says, train up a child in the way the child should go, right? I mean, some moms and dads, they put up posters with Bible verses in their kids' room. They read the Bible as a family. They pray with their son or their daughter before tucking them in at night. And those are all great things. Good things to do. But at least in my experience and in my observation, most of those things are far outweighed by the stories that our children see and watch over and over and over again. And this power of stories to shape the imagination and the hopes and aspirations of children, well, it holds true for us as adults, too. Stories are powerful to shape who we think we are, who we think we should be. So it's important that we all listen and watch good stories. Jonah is one of these good stories. It's a vivid story full of exciting things that happen. Vivid, just like a movie, maybe. Maybe like one of those old video cassettes I used to watch. I hope as we listen to it in the next few weeks, it brings home the purpose that God has given to you and me. Jonah's a short story. It takes up 2 pages in my Bible. This is all of Jonah. It might take up 3 or 4 in yours if you have more notes or bigger print. I hope to do 1 chapter of the 4 chapters of Jonah per week in the next few weeks. But in these 4 short chapters, Jonah plays out the importance, the price, the challenge of God's purpose for God's people. We hear the end of this story, and we're left with a question. Will we show and share God's promise with the nations, with our neighbors? Now, probably most of us have heard the story of Jonah. Ken did a wonderful job. Ken and Dougie Danger, right? Did a wonderful job of sharing the first chapter of Jonah with us this morning and with the children. And that's what we're going to focus on today. But even if you were distracted by the kids trying to come up and get candy, or were by Dougie Danger, I'm not sure, you've probably heard the story before, the story of Jonah and the whale. It's one of the most popular Bible stories. We think of children's Bible stories, and I'd be willing to bet that alongside the stories of Jesus and creation and probably Noah's Ark, Jonah's one of the favorites that kids come back to over and over again. Even outside of the Bible, and outside of Bible stories, films like Pinocchio or music like the Mariner's Revenge Song echo the story of Jonah. Apparently, this is a story that can capture our imagination, just like those videos. What most of us probably aren't aware of is that Jonah doesn't only appear in the book that has his name on it. I was surprised, at least, when I found out that Jonah also shows up in the historical book of 2 Kings. And Jesus also talks about Jonah a couple of times in Matthew and Luke. Now, we'll talk about Jesus mentioning Jonah a few weeks later when we come to the end of the story of Jonah. But today, before we dive into chapter 1, I want to talk a little bit about where Jonah shows up in 2 Kings. It will give us a better picture of the setting of Jonah's story. And understanding that context will help us to understand better what happens in Jonah's story. So, if you remember from the last few weeks, this bigger story that the Old Testament is telling, that God, to make this promise a reality, calls a particular people, a partner people, Abraham's family, to work with God to show and share God's promise. They were, in the words of Genesis 12, when God first calls Abraham, they were blessed to be a blessing. But then Abraham and his family, they were enslaved by Egypt's king. And the promise was put in peril. We talked about this the last couple weeks. But God sent a rescuer. God rescued them and brought them out of slavery into a promised land. And along the way, God gave them a how-to manual for being God's co-workers in this promise project. The Israelites, they called this how-to manual the Torah, which means instructions in Hebrew. We as Christians, we know it by the little bit more confusing name, the law. We think of the Ten Commandments and the books of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. Well, even though God had rescued them, God had called them, rescued them, and given them instructions how to do it, we heard over the last few weeks that the Israelites, well, they weren't often willing or happy to be God's partners, to live by God's instructions. Instead, they chose to live like all the other nations, chasing after power and possessions, living in pride and fear or vengefulness. The Old Testament books of Judges, and 1 and 2 Samuel, and 1 and 2 Kings, that they tell this history of the people sort of ignoring, turning their back on, walking away from God's purpose for them. Well, Jonah shows up at the tail end of this history in 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 23 through 27. At this point, the Israelites, they had already demanded that God give them a king, just like all the other nations, in their words. Someone that they could go to for protection and leadership, rather than waiting on God to send them someone to deliver them. Well, sure enough, they got a king. And that king, just like God had warned them, ruled over them just like all the other kings of the nations, as a warlord, as a slave driver, imposing harsh taxes and military service. Life was pretty bad for God's partner people, the Israelites. Eventually, a civil war broke out and split the Israelite kingdom into two, with the powerful, rich nation of Israel in the north and the little kingdom of Judah in the south, still ruled over by David's family. The rich kingdom of Israel in the north, it was usually ruled over by whomever could grab power, usually by means of assassinating the previous king. Israel, the northern kingdom, they'd given up the traditional worship of Yahweh, the Israelites' God, because the temple where they went to worship Yahweh, their God, was located down south in the rival kingdom of Judah, in the capital city of Jerusalem. Instead, Israel, northern Israel's first king set up two golden calf idols, which maybe sounds a little bit familiar from that Exodus story, when the people had first gotten the instructions from God, and the first thing they did was set up a golden calf. I mean, here we have God's partner people breaking one of those first 10 rules that God gave them. Don't make graven images. It's politics trumping God's instructions on how to live out God's purpose. It's at this point, after the kingdoms have split, in the apostate northern kingdom of Israel, that we read about Jonah. So if you look in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, we hear this. Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, became king of Israel, and he reigned for 41 years. Jeroboam did evil in the eyes of Yahweh, and did not turn away from any of the sins that his forefathers had committed. Jeroboam was the king who restored the boundaries of Israel from way up north in Lebo Hamath all the way down south to the Dead Sea, in accordance with the word of Yahweh, the God of Israel, now listen here, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher. We learn a couple important things when Jonah shows up in this tragic history in 2 Kings. The first, and this is very important for us to remember, because it's a theme that comes up over and over again in our Bible, is that even though northern Israel was ignoring all of God's instructions, worshiping graven images, turning their back on God's call and purpose for their life, even though all of that, God had not given up on them as a partner people in this promise project. God still sent prophets to them. Prophets with messages of warning, with messages of God's mercy, of how God wants to continue to use them. The second thing that we hear in this short chapter, short passage where Jonah shows up, is a little bit of the political picture around Jonah's story. Three things stand out to me. The first is that Jonah, the prophet, he's from the northern kingdom of Israel. If we read into that a little bit, we might imagine Jonah, this person who brings good news to the king of Israel, as having a little bit of pride in the nation that he's from, in his homeland. We might call him patriotic. The second thing we hear is that this is a good time in the life of the northern kingdom of Israel. God gives Jonah a message to take to the king that God is going to help the king expand the borders. The northern kingdom's going to get bigger. This means that the northern kingdom economy must be doing pretty well if the king can afford to fund all these military endeavors. Life is pretty good in northern Israel. And the last thing that we hear about the sort of situation is that, well, if we know a little bit more of our history in 2 Kings, we can figure that out, that if things are going pretty well for the northern kingdom of Israel, things are probably going not so well for some of the surrounding nations. This is important because the biggest surrounding nation in that time, the biggest national military power on the scene in those days was an empire named Assyria. They were a terrible, cruel empire that conquered nation after nation and ruled by terror. Israel had already felt their power during the days of Jeroboam's great-grandfather, Jehu. But during Jeroboam's reign, we read that Israel is coming back into power. And if we listen to archaeology, Assyria was beginning to have more and more trouble with invaders coming into their territory, with civil unrest back home. So let's boil down what we can learn from 2 Kings, this history, to 3 points, and we'll dive into the story, this wonderful story about Jonah. The first thing, Jonah is from Israel, and he has a lot of pride in his homeland, probably. The second thing is that Israel is feeling powerful, flexing their military and economic muscles, at the same time that the other nations around them are feeling a little bit weak. That gives us sort of the story, the story that surrounds the story of Jonah. Will help us understand it. So now let's turn to the Jonah story. Jonah chapter 1. Listen to how the story begins again. Verses 1 and 2 in Jonah 1 say, "The word of Yahweh came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, 'Go to the great city Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me.'" This Jonah story, it begins with the word of God, from God to Jonah. And it names him as Jonah, son of Amittai, the same way that 2 Kings does. So that we know to imagine him in that world of northern Israel. Imagine him in that world where Assyria is losing power. When it starts off saying, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah," well, that makes us realize that Jonah is going to be a prophet, just like the books around Jonah are full of prophecies. That phrase, "the word of the Lord," "the word of Yahweh came to so-and-so," that's how many of the stories and the messages of the prophets start out, from Isaiah to Ezekiel to Zechariah, all the way back to Elijah and Elisha. What is a prophet? That's important for us to understand if we're going to understand this story. A prophet is someone who gets a message from God, maybe even a promise, we might say, from God, to pass on to other people, to go and announce the kingdom, whether it be God's people or the kingdoms around them. Jonah's story begins the way the whole story of God's promise. God giving a word, a message, a promise. It echoes that. And we're going to see that the story echoes the story of God's promise in many ways. But God's message, God's word that he gives to Jonah, it isn't for God's partner people. It's not for the northern kingdom of Israel. It's not for the Israelites. God sends Jonah to Nineveh. Nineveh is one of the key important cities of this Assyrian Empire. It's hard for us to imagine how evil Assyria seemed to the people in Jonah's day. As I was preparing the sermon, I was hearing stories coming from the African country of Mali, where there's a lot of unrest right now. Stories about how the Islamist government there had begun imposing very harsh Sharia law from April of last year all the way up till recently. The stories were rather horrifying when I read them. People being stoned, being beaten and whipped, people having their limbs cut off for minor offenses. These stories, they sound very horrifying and inhumane to me. They make me a little bit angry and feel like justice needs to come there because people are being abused by their government. But these stories, as horrible as they sound to me, they're nothing compared to the terror that Assyria committed back in Jonah's day. Jonah would have known the stories from refugees from the nations that Assyria had conquered, maybe from traveling merchants passing through passing on tales as they peddled goods in northern Israel. These people, they brought stories straight out of our nightmares. An unyielding, vicious army that used terror as its weapon, torturing prisoners of war by flaying them alive, impaling corpses on stakes along the roadways as a message, "Behold the power of Assyria. Do not cross us, or this will happen to you." Jonah could probably remember his grandparents telling stories of their childhood when Assyria's armies had marched on Israel's capital city, Samaria. But then God gives this message to Jonah, a message of warning for Nineveh. God warning that Nineveh's, the capital city of Assyria's, wickedness had come up before him, and that if they didn't repent, God would send judgment. We might think of Nineveh or Assyria as too far gone, beyond the reach of God's promise or of God's mercy. But God's message reminds us that this is not the case. That even though Assyria deserved punishment, God offers them a chance, one more chance to repent. It reminds me of what the prophet Ezekiel would later write in chapter 18 of Ezekiel, where God says, "Do I take pleasure in the death of the wicked? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live?" God is calling Jonah to live by the purpose of showing and sharing God's purpose for the Israelites. God's promise, taking God's promise to the nations, including despicable nations like Assyria. Well, we probably remember this part. How does Jonah respond to God's message, to take God's message of mercy to the Assyrians? Well, we read in verse 3, "But Jonah ran away from Yahweh and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, a port city, where he found a ship bound for that port. And after paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to run away from the Lord." Jonah runs away from God's purpose for his life. Now to me, this reminds me of the whole people of Israel running away from God's purpose for them, from becoming so wrapped up in God's blessing on their homeland, the military expansions, the economic boom times, that they forget that God had called them to be a blessing to the nations. I can picture Jonah coming excitedly sharing the news about Israel expanding the territories to King Jeroboam. But when God says, "Go and share my blessings with other nations," Jonah runs away. Jonah reacts very negatively when God calls him to take part in God's purpose. Both at the beginning and at the end of verse 3, we hear this phrase, "Jonah ran away from the presence of the Lord." Jonah's attitude seems to be like the little kid who says, "If I can't play my way, I'm going to take my ball and go home. Or if we're not going to play my way, then I don't want to have anything to do with you, God." Seems to be what he's saying. "If you're going to bless others, bless my enemies, then I'm going to try to get completely away from you, God." So instead of going 500 miles to the east, to Nineveh, Jonah goes the opposite direction, to the southwest, first to the port city of Joppa, and then sets sail for Tarshish, which is probably on the Atlantic coast of Spain. That was the edge of the known world, as far west as people could possibly imagine. Jonah wants to get away from God. So how does God respond when Jonah tries to run away from God's purpose? I might expect God to throw up his hands and say, "Well, fine. I'll find someone else. Or, you know, I'll go to Nineveh and I'll warn them myself. Jonah, you know, have fun over in Tarshish. I'm done putting up with you." But that's not the way our God is. That's not the way our God reacts. If the Old Testament teaches us anything, it's that God is persistent in his promise to be with us and his purpose for us. Oh, you and I, we might write off people who are difficult to work with, but God doesn't. We also find out that part of being God's partners, both then and now, means accepting God's discipline. Listen to verses 4 and 5, beginning of 5. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea just to lighten their ship. This storm is God's discipline on Jonah. What is discipline? As parents, why do you discipline your children? Ideally, discipline is never just us being frustrated or angry towards our children. It's always to remind them of what's right and the consequences of what's wrong. This storm is God's way of reminding Jonah of God's purpose for Jonah, what's right, and the consequences of rejecting that purpose and doing what's wrong. God isn't going to let Jonah walk away. While all this is going on, where is Jonah? If we listen to the rest of verse 5 and verse 6, we hear this. But Jonah had gone down below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. Finally, the captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe your God will take notice of us so that we won't perish." Jonah's asleep down in the bottom of the boat. I mean, this again, it strikes me as a powerful picture. Jonah as the representative of God's partner people, God's people who are supposed to help God share the promise. He's asleep while the pagan sailors are crying out for someone, anyone, to help them. It's the pagan captain of the ship who must go and find and rouse Jonah and remind Jonah of his purpose and ask him to pray that they won't die. Jonah, he sees the storm, the hard times, as just something to get through, maybe to sleep through if he can, hopefully to survive. It's the sailors who are probably Phoenicians and worship the false god Baal. They're the ones who realize that this is God's discipline, that God is at work in this storm, and the only way to survive is to pray and ask for help. Verses 7 through 10 emphasize this to us all the more. It goes on, "Then the sailors said to each other, 'Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity.'" Or as Ken said, "Let us draw straws," right? We're familiar with that idea. So they did. They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Jonah drew the shortest straw. So they asked him, "Tell us who is responsible for making all this trouble for us. What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" Jonah answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." This terrified the sailors, and they asked, "What have you done?" For they knew that Jonah was running away from Yahweh, because he had already told them that. The sailors, they're the ones going and seeking a divine explanation for what's going on. Jonah draws the shortest straw, and they ask him pointed questions. What's going on, Jonah? Jonah gives them this good religious answer. "Well, I'm a Hebrew, and my God is Yahweh, the God who created the heavens and earth." But you get the picture that Jonah hasn't really let that truth sink into his heart. Jonah's God is Yahweh, the one who made everything, the dry land and the sea, as we saw in our picture over there on the side of the platform. Jonah, for some reason, thinks that he can escape this God by setting sail for Tarshish. That maybe Jonah's God is only powerful in his homeland of Israel, sort of like Jonah thinks that his God's blessing is only for his homeland of Israel. It's the sailors who see that Jonah's God is for everyone, but it's Jonah's God made the land and the sea and all things, then there's no way that Jonah can escape him. There's no way that Jonah can escape his purpose. Well, this brings us towards the end, to everyone's favorite part of the story. Or we're almost going to get there, at least. Listen to how the chapter 1 concludes in verses 11 through 16. the sea was getting rougher and rougher. So the sailors asked Jonah, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," Jonah replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back the land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out to Yahweh, "Please, Yahweh, Jonah's God, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, Yahweh, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared Yahweh, and they offered a sacrifice to Yahweh and made vows to him. We're going to stop right there, which is right before the best part, right? Because in the excitement of this scene of Jonah being tossed overboard and all of us waiting for the big fish to come out and swallow him, right? We might miss something really important. Why does Jonah tell the sailors to toss him to the mercy of the waves? Why doesn't Jonah shout, "Row harder, try to get back to land"? Or why doesn't he grab an oar and start pulling on the oar himself? If his goal is to resign from God's project to bring life and love to all the nations, why does Jonah offer up his life for the lives of these sailors? I mean, listen to verse 12 one more time. He says, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea, and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault and that this great storm has come upon you." He knows that if he gives up his life, the storm will be okay. The storm will go away and they'll have their lives. Now the sailors, they may be pagans, but they're good-hearted. And they try to spare Jonah's life, but when that doesn't work, they eventually throw him to the waves, asking Jonah's God to have mercy on them, that Jonah's God's will be done. They abandon Jonah. And just as they do, the sea suddenly becomes quiet. And the sailors rejoice and they worship Jonah's God with sacrifices and prayers. Why does Jonah sacrifice his life for these sailors? When I hear this story, I think that although currently Jonah is fighting God, somewhere he knows something important about God and about God's purposes for God's people. Jonah, I think, knows deep in his heart that being God's special people, but both then and now today, receiving God's comfort means that we do so that we can share it for others, even when sharing God's blessing costs us very dearly, even when it costs us everything. Now, we all know what comes next in the story, our favorite bit, but we're going to save that for next week, because I want to leave us this morning with Jonah treading water, with him sputtering salt water, slowly feeling his limbs grow numb and heavy and useless. Jonah floating somewhere between God's purpose and Jonah's stubbornness, somewhere between life and death. This is the kind of story I hope that can capture our imagination and stick with us throughout the week. As we close today, I want you to fix your mind on one scene from what we've heard so far. It's the scene of all those pagan sailors crying out to all of their gods, to any of their gods to save them, while Jonah, the prophet of the true God, the God who made the sky and the sea and the dry land, is sleeping down at the bottom of the ship. This is a vivid picture of God's partner people, the Israelites, then consumed by their political and economic desires with no regard for loving God or living out God's purpose of sharing God's love with the nations around them. Painfully enough, I think this is also often a picture of God's partner people now, God's church, believers in Israel's Messiah. All around us, our neighbors down the street and our neighbors around the world, they are crying out for God's love and goodness in their lives. Maybe not to God by name. They might not even believe in God. But whether it's the tearful, silent pleas for a marriage that's breaking apart, Or maybe for the political calls for peace in places like Mali and Syria. These are all prayers for God's kingdom to come. Your kingdom come, your will be done, we pray. And we don't know it, but atheists and Muslims and pagans and practical-minded secularists, everyone who is calling out for life to be better is praying that with us. But the church, believers, us, we are often asleep. I have a hero among the saints who have gone before us. This one isn't from that long ago. Keith Green, he's a musician, you might know him. He wrote a song called Asleep in the Light, and I wanted to close with a few words from it. Keith Green wrote, Do you see all the people sinking down? Don't you care? Don't you care? Are you going to let them drown? How can you be so numb not to care if they come? You close your eyes and you pretend the job's done. So open up and give yourself away. You see the need, you hear the cries, so how can you delay? God's calling you, and you're the one. But like Jonah, you run. He's told you to speak, but you keep holding it in. Our purpose, brothers and sisters, friends, is to share God's love, to bring God's presence to people, even to those with whom we disagree or those who dislike us. But all too often, we think that God is only God for the church building, for our Bible study. Remember that picture of Jonah sleeping in the bottom of the boat while the sailors cry out for help. What does it mean for us to wake up, to hear our neighbors crying, and to share God's love with them? Pray with me. Father God, you have called us your own. We thank you for your love, your comfort in our lives. We thank you for the hope and the joy and the peace that you give us. But God, we also know deep down in our hearts that your gifts are given for us to use. That you love us so that we can love others, even when it means suffering, just like your son loved others even when it meant suffering. Please help us to wake up, hear the cries of our neighbors, maybe the prayers of our neighbors, even if they don't know your name. Please help us to wake up and show your love to them. We pray this because of your son, Jesus. Amen. I invite you to stand for the blessing and for the last song. God, may God fill you with love and obedience as you hear God's command to go and share his love with your neighbors, both across the street and around the world.